Okay. Good evening, and welcome to yet another episode of Shoftim. I'm hoping that we'll actually complete chapter 17 this evening. Whether that's realistic or not, I'm not so sure. But it's a fairly short chapter. I think we have a shot. Our series again is dedicated by Michael and Ruthie Mammon. And this particular session is also dedicated and attached to gifts from our Day of Living, Day of Giving in July, from Ariella and Eddie Wise, in memory of Ariella's mother, from Dr. Ellie and Sylvia Wolfson, and from Rachel Yudkovsky of Chicago. So thank you to all of them. We started this chapter last time. And I introduced it by pointing out that it's a chapter associated with a degree of irony and a degree of humor. And we saw a little bit of that last week, but now this week we're really going to get into it. I want to go back to the opening verses again, just because I think we started on it, but it was only sort of halfway. So go back to the beginning of the chapter again, chapter 17, sentence 1. There was a man from Har Ephraim, Mount Ephraim, the place where so much happens in this book, and his name was Michayhu. Michayhu is a mouthful, but don't worry, he's going to become Micha before long. We'll talk about that name change. But his name is Michayhu. Vayomer le'imo, and he said to his mother, Elef umeya hakesef asher lukach lach, the 1,100 silver coins or pieces of silver or units of silver that were taken from you, ve'at alit, and you took an oath, or you swore as a curse, ve'gam amart be'oznai, and you said it in my ears as well, hinei hakesef iti, ani lekachtiv, the money's with me, I have the silver, v'tomer, and she said, v'tomer yimo, his mother said, baruch b'ni lashem, blessed be my son to God. So we already noted last time that this is the same amount of money that we saw with Delilah, that was what she was paid in order to turn over Shimshon. So, yeah, it's enough money that you could use it to outfit a temple, as we're going to see. And not just that, but you can outfit a temple apparently even with just a fraction of it. It's a serious, serious amount of money. And presumably the fact that 1100 appears in both stories, both the Shimshon story and here, sheds light on the fact that Delilah got paid handsomely. They were really eager to get Shimshon. They were so eager that they gave her this massive amount. Rashi, though, he makes this comment responding to somebody. I don't know to whom he's responding, but take a look at the top source on the source sheet. He says, Yesh Omrim, some say, Sha'isha Hazos hi Delilah, that this actually was Delilah. In other words, Delilah has a second act. Her first act is turning over Shimshon, and obviously this will follow the view that the story of the idol of Micha actually happens at the end of the book of Shoftim. But after that, she went on to become the mother in the Pesal Micha story. Because 1,100 silver, but Rashi says, come on, Vitos hu biyadam, he says, that's just a mistake. Shahar b'shonim kada Micha l'shimshon, Micha was long before Shimshon, because Rashi is of the school that says that this story happened in the beginning of the book, not in the end. And Rashi goes on to say that the association between the two 1,100s, that they're both causes of punishment. That's Rashi's explanation for the 1,100s. He says they're both causes of punishment and suffering, as we're going to see, as plays out here. So the young man, I'm assuming he's young. He's actually not that young. I know, because he's got a kid who's an adult, as we'll see. So he's still young. But in any case, he feels young. So this fellow, whose name is Michayhu, says to his mother, you know, that money you were missing, the money that you took an oath or you swore about or you cursed about, I actually have it. You said it in my ear. So Malbim says, what he's saying is, you already suspected me. You said it in my ear, meaning you suspected me that I was guilty. However, some suggest that he's not actually admitting to a level of guilt, but he's saying, the money was with me all along, it's innocent. I took the money for household expenses, whatever it was. So we're introduced to this story, which, again, we already introduced it last time, so I didn't really give it a real introduction tonight, but we know where this story is going. We know that there's going to be some form of statue built with this money. There's some kind of weird dynamic going between Micha and his mother about the money, and that weird dynamic really ramps up in sentences 2 and 3. Take a look at what happens here. Here, you have to keep your eye on the money. Where am I? Actually, we just did sentence 2, so I meant sentence 3. Vayashev es elef umeya hakesef le'imo. He gave back I know why I made that mistake of saying 2 and 3. Because I had something that I'd wanted to make a point of regarding this, the mother's curse. That she issued. Who does it remind you of in the book of Shoftim? The mother's curse for the money. For, whoever took her money. Somebody else in Shoftim who spoke really rashly and it ends up hurting their kid. Uh-oh. We have to go back to chapter 11. 11 and 12, really. Sorry?
It's
Yiftach. Yeah, Yiftach. We had Yiftach, who spoke very rashly and said that whoever comes out of his house first, or whatever comes out from his house first, is going to be an offering to God, and ends up being his daughter. So here we have a story also of somebody who is very rash, saying that whoever took my money, it's going to be they'll have a curse. Now, the truth of the matter is, that doesn't automatically peg her as a bad person, because we have somebody in the Chumash who spoke rashly like that. Who comes to mind? Regarding a theft?
Yaakov,
sure. Yaakov did the same thing, right? Yaakov says, whoever your trafim are with shall not live. And that's one explanation for Rachel dying young, is because she had the trafim. So I'm not saying that we automatically label her as evil for having done so, but there's a certain callousness in issuing such a curse. So what happens here with it? Now let's look at Pasuk Gimel at sentence 3. What happens going forward? Well, Vayashev es elef umeya hakesef le'imo. He returned the 1,100 silver to his mother. Vatomer imo, hakdesh hikdashti es hakesef lashem miyadi livni la'asos pesel umasecha. She says, I have dedicated the money to Hashem, which, as we said last time, I'd like to think means God, but not everybody is going to think so, as we'll see. So she says, livni, it goes from my hand to my son, lasos pesel umasecha, to make a statue and a molten image. So who's holding the money right now? Keep your eye on the ball. Who's got the money?
She does.
Sorry?
She does.
She does, right? He gave it to his mother. His mother says, I want my son to use this in order to make a statue and a molten image. Ve'ata ashivenu lach. And now I will give it back to you. Right? That's the simple read. However, Pasuk Dalid, Vayashev es hakesef le'imo. He gave the money back to his mother. I don't understand. She's already holding it. This is a shell game. The hand is quicker than the eye. So Rashi says that he said he was going to return it before. He tried to, and then she refused, saying, no, I want you to make the statue out of it. And so in sentence 4, he again gives it back. That's Rashi. Radak says, no, he actually gave it to her in sentence two, and she gave it back to him, saying, use it to make a statue, and he gives it back to her again. You follow? Either way, this is a bit of a mess. But now she, at least, has it. She has the money, or the silver, whatever this is. And Vatikach imo masayim kesef. His mother took 200 of this 1,100. Vatitnehu latzorev. She gave it to a smith. Vayaseyu pesalu masecha. He made it into a statue, a molten image, and a molten image. Vayhi beveis michayhu. And it was in the house of michayhu. So, this is very interesting. That 200 silver end up going for this purpose. Tell me something. What happened to the other 900? I feel like my father, when I would come home with a test grade and I would say he got a 95, and he would say, what happened to the other 5 points? I'm 95, I'm being charitable to myself. But when the pasuk says she uses 200, you have to ask yourself, what's up with the other 900? What would you say? Well, Lashem is a funny thing here, right?
It is. And historically, when they do look at archaeological finds, they'll find in a lot of the shuls there's still pestles and everything else, even though they were classified as shuls. So things might have been a little different how they worshipped them.
So Howie suggests a couple of things here, that it could be for God, even as there's a statue. I would ask you, though, to back that up about there being statues there. I've seen mosaics with images in the mosaics, and I've seen zodiacs. I've never seen statues in those digs. You've seen digs with actual statues?
I am repeating somebody else, so I will get him to give me the source.
Okay, I would like to see that. Or I would hope not to, but you know what I mean. But yes, we're going to come back to the complex nature of this statue for sure. One school of thought, similar to what Howie sounded like he was saying, is found in the Dot Mikra. Professor Elitzur, Mitzudat David, said it first, that she spent it on accessories for the statue. You can't just set up your shtiebel with a statue and a molten image, right? You need a stucco box. You need signs now for COVID. You need other things. So she spent the other 900 on accessories. Abarbanel is much more mundane. Take a look at source number two. He says, Sha'ar ha-kesef milevad ha-masayim shkalim nish'ar biyada. The rest of the money, aside from the 200 shekel, remained in her hand. Granted that she told her son that all 1,100 should go for this, once she had the money in her hand, she decided she liked the feel of money in her hand. She did not complete the vow, but only with the 200. She got greedy. She said, you know what? Statue doesn't need to be that big. I can satisfy my vow by using 200, and I'll pocket the other 900. We're going to come back to another idea in a little bit to explain what happened with this 1,100. But definitely, you want to keep your eye on this. So, yes, Michael.
What is a molten form image, just going back?
Good.
Are you going to come to that?
You bet. It's a good question. We're not there yet. Chuck, you were going to say?
Yeah, I'm going in the wording of the pasuk. It says that she, hakdesh nikdash yerekesef, right?
Lashem.
She consecrated it.
Yeah.
It could be that when he gave it back, she held it back for the salary of the priest in the new sanctuary, her son. She was using it for his support because she because it was, because the molten image, the peso, only cost 200, and she was supporting him.
Spoken like a true trusts and estates lawyer. So I would only note that first it's her grandson who's going to be working, which makes it an even better story, right? It's Micha's son who's actually going to be the one who starts out working there, which raises a question about whether there's a lawsuit in the making when this Levi gets hired to work there and suddenly her grandson is no longer eating out of the trust. So that I'll leave the lawyer to work out for the scenario for the next B'nai B'rith seminar. But in all seriousness, regarding the use of it for that purpose, it's possible, but Iker Chaser Min HaSefer, I would have liked for it to say so. It could be. It could fit into Dat Mikra and Mitzvot David saying accessories, that it's general upkeep and wages. You can make the argument. I would note, Howie, I see you, just one second. I said something before that I wanted to come back to before I forget to, just a methodology point. I mentioned that Professor Eli Tzur in the Dat Mikra said something, and that it was said first by Rav Altshuler in the Mitzudat David. There are times when Mitzudat David says something on his own, where he says something and you can't find a precedent for it. But generally speaking, just in terms of understanding how the commentaries work, Mitzudat David most often is a brief summary of ideas that you will find in earlier commentaries. Usually what he says you can find earlier in Rashi, Radak, Ibn Ezra, places like that. And he is just giving you a short few words to capture an earlier idea. In this case, I didn't find anybody earlier saying it. It could be that it's original with him, but I just think people should be aware of how Mitzudat David works as we begin familiarity with the commentaries. Howie, you were going to say?
If this is a pestle in the true sense of being Avodah Zarah and a pestle, you already told us last week that this ends up being in Shiva. So I think you said the pasuk ends at Yom Hazeh.
Right. So it doesn't quite say that. It says that it stood for as long as the Mishkan stood in Shiloh. That was what the pasuk said.
So itself is not there.
Correct.
Okay.
Yeah, no. That pasuk is making a different statement about the longevity of whatever this was, but it's not that this was in Shiloh. So right now what we've done is we've started raising certain questions, like, is this dedicated to God? When you say Lashem, what does that mean? Is it truly Lashem? If so, what's with the statue? Generally speaking, and how he's going to get back to us with the archaeology, but generally speaking, we assume Pesel u'Masecha do not belong with God. They, as you know, seen in the Torah numerous times. Number two, what's with the 1100 that suddenly became 200? And we've given certain answers, but we're going to have to come back to that. And then, take a look, please, at Pasuk Hey, sentence 5. V'ha'ish Micha lo beis Elokim. Micha had a house for Elokim. Elokim, God. Elohim, powerful being. I don't know. We already addressed it a little bit last time, but now we're going to have to come back to it and really get an answer. V'yas ephod usrafim, and he made an ephod. An ephod is a nice jacket. Do you remember who else had an ephod and it was controversial? We had an ephod earlier in Shoftim. I don't blame you. It's a long time ago. He was the central figure in chapters 6 to 8. Man by the name of Gideon. After Gideon wins the war, he takes the rings, I think they were nose rings, from the spoils, and he melts them down and makes a gold jacket. And every year when they had a golf tournament, they gave it to the he makes a gold jacket, and we talked about the fact that the Jews descend into idolatry after his time, and there was some question as to whether the ephod was somehow a part of that idolatry. That's one. And then the other. Funny that it should happen in the same shiur where we mentioned the story of Rachel. Trafim. What are trafim? Well, everybody knows what trafim are. Look in the English. It'll tell you. Trafim. T-E-R-A-P-H-I-M, or if they're lower class, T-E-R-A-F-I-M. What are Terafim?
They translate it as Terafim.
Yeah, exactly. So now we know, we can just move on from there. What else do we know about Terafim? I see your comment in the chat, Chuck. Query whether the mention of Yud-Kei Vav-Kei in the verse was because of ignorance and the merging and confusion. We are going to come back to that. David, what are Terafim?
Idols.
How do you know they're idols? What gives you a sense that Terafim are idols?
I think in Rachel's story, that's with Laban. Yes.
How do you know that they're idols there?
In nursery.
Howie said it. When Laban comes racing after them and he harangues Yaakov for taking the kids and running away in the middle of the night, he concludes by saying, Lama ganavta es Elohai. Why did you steal my Elohim? Which could mean he is calling these idols. Doesn't quite have to mean that, and we're going to come back and show that not everybody understood it that way. Ibn Ezra there, well, we'll see Ibn Ezra, is going to say they're not necessarily gods, they're just supposed to be powerful beings. What's the best proof that they're not actually gods? There's another story in Tanakh. I don't think I brought it on the sheet. Probably should have. It would have helped. But there's another story in Tanakh where we find Terafim in the house of somebody who is decidedly not idolatrous. It's one of the big escape stories in Tanakh. Somebody whose father-in-law wanted to kill him. Does this ring a bell?
David
HaMelech. Yeah, David HaMelech. How does David escape? So David is with Michal, his wife. Michal finds out that Shaul's men are going to attack. David is smuggled out, and he leaves Terafim in his bed. It'll look like a human form. Right? It's the oldest trick in the book. It's a jailbreak. He gets out. They think that there's a person still in the bed, and it's actually the Terafim. Why does David have Terafim in his house if these are idols? Say what you want about Second Temple synagogues and their excavations. David shouldn't have idols in his house. It's just one of those things. So if Terafim are really idols, we have a problem there. So what are Terafim here? What exactly is this? That's another point we need to address. So what I want to do, and this will address Chuck's question in the chat, this will address the 1100, it'll address the Terafim and the Ephod, and the name of Hashem that was used. Fundamentally, we have two schools of thought about Micha's religious identity. School number one says Micha is a good guy, and his mother misleads him into bona fide idolatry. He goes from being great to being completely part of idolatry. Rashi takes this view, Radak takes this view, Malbim takes this view. That's school number one. School number two is held by some of the, I would say, less mainstream in terms of the flow of traditional commentary. Ralbag says it. Professor Elitzur in the Dot Mikra supports it. Professor Kaufman likes it. And that is something that Howie was going towards before, which is that Micha is what we call syncretist. All along, from the beginning to the end. Syncretist. Syncretist is S-Y-N, sin. Right? Things that are joined together, like synagogue, synthesis, right? That kind of thing. See, here, I'm gonna put it in the chat. There. They, also proving I can spell it at the same time. But the idea is a joining of creeds, a joining of beliefs. And the idea is that he has elements of Judaism, and then he has elements that are drawn from the cultures around them. So those are the two schools of thought. One school of thought is he's a great guy who becomes committed to idolatry. And the other is no, he's syncretist from beginning to end. He represents a confusion of religion. You can support both of these versions from our story. Let's take school number one first. Micha has the money and gives it back to her. Why does he give the money back to her? Says Radak. Take a look at source number 3. V'lo ratza Micha lihishtadel bo lasos ha-pesel u'masecha. Micha has no interest in making the effort to create this statue. Radak doesn't think it's because he's lazy. It's because he wants nothing to do with statues. Vashivo pamacheres li'imo. Once he gave it back to his mother, and as Radak reads it, again, he had given it back before, and now he gives it back again. What happened to the other 900? So take a look at Malbim in source number 4. Siper shemicha laratza lios gizbar alzeh. The story goes that Micha doesn't want to be the agent for this statue. Kilo iskim lasos pesalu masecha. He has no interest in making statues. Uvadai diber aliba shalotasezos. And in fact, he tries to convince her not to go this route. Bifrat shalpiadin lo chala hektish. Kevin shalohaya bir shusa. Going back to the idea of consecration, Malbim says to you, look at the Gemara in Bava Kama. Since she didn't actually possess the money at the time that she made the dedication, the money was missing, it's not even binding. Valyadei kach shama, whatever binding would be if it's for idolatry. Valyadei kach shama ktsas shalolasos apesel mikol hakesef rak min masayim kesef levad. And he says, that's where the money went. She did tshuva, of a sort. She was going to spend $1,100 on the statue. Micha said, really? Idolatry? In our house? And she said, all right, it'll be a little statue. I'll spend $200 on it. I'm not going to spend all $1,100 on it. The rest of the 900 can go for your yeshiva tuition. That's the way that that Malbim reads the story. Malbim also reads this into the name change. We noted that it started out with Micha being Michayhu. Take a look at Pasuk Hey again. What's his name now? Sorry? Micha. But now he's just Micha. Michayhu, that Yud, Hey, Vav ending is the name of God. Right? We see it in so many biblical names. Yeshayahu, Chizkiyahu, Yirmiyahu, and so on and so on. The name of Hashem disappears from his name. Why? And the answer, according to Malbim, is because he is now going towards Avodah Zarah. Take a look, please, at source number 5, where you see the Malbim. Vayhi beveis Michayhu, it was in the house of Michayhu. Shagam shalo avado adayin. Even though he hadn't worshipped it yet, kvar avar al devar Hashem b'mashal haya pesel beveiso, he transgressed God's word just by having it in his house. Va'avar alav delo yelocha Elohim achirim, he violated the prohibition against having the gods of others. Sheladas Rashi who has hara al hamasha elil bebeisa, which Rashi says means not just don't worship it, but don't keep it, right? We discussed this in the Gemara Shir, those who were in the Avodah Zarah Shir, back when it was a Shabbos afternoon Shir. So we discussed this issue of maintaining. What happens if you go on a trip somewhere and you get a souvenir and it turns out to be an idol? So are you allowed to keep it in your house? So it's not just Rashi who says not to, the Gemara says not to. But he quotes it here from Rashi that you're not supposed to keep the idol in your house. So Micha is already in violation, and therefore Malbim continues, Ve'ha'ish Micha, me'az avera goreres avera. One transgression leads to another. V'yatza midechi el dechi. He went from one fall to another fall. Lachin kinashmo Micha leroa. And that's why he got the name Micha for the bad. I'm going to come back to that phrase. Ad sha'as elo beis elokim or Elohim bayis miyuchad lavodas ha-pesel, to the point where he made a house that he dedicated just for the idol. That's the way that he reads this. When he says Micha is for the bad, I'm not sure what he means by that. I don't know if he means Micha is for the bad just because it drops the name of God. What else could it mean? What else might he be referring to? Anybody know? Anybody here ever Lane Parshas? I think it's Bahar. V'im machu me'er kecha. See the Bahar b'chukosai. The mach is to be indigent, to be poor. And it could be that Micha is an expression of spiritual poverty. That may be what Malbim means. This also fits with what we said from the Gemara in Shavuos last time. I brought it for you again in source number 6 from Radak. V'amru Rabuseinu Zal Kol Elohim Ha'amor B'micha Chol. That the Chachamim said, every time you see the word Elohim in this story, it's going to be mundane, except for the one that talks about the house of God in Shiloh. And I would argue that according to Malbim, and according to Rashi and Radak, it's not just Elohim that is, but even the Yud, Hey, Vav, and Hey. When she says she dedicated it to God, you're saying that it's Avodah Zarah. So this is all one school of thought. Now, I realize I just ran through a bunch of sources, but I did something that I think will help. If you flip the page in your source sheet, or scroll if it's on your screen, after source number 10. I know Howie likes tables. So I gave you a table here where I listed in the column that says school 1, good guy gone bad, how each step in the text is interpreted, showing that he started out good, but his mother brought him to idolatry. So it starts out by him giving the money back, and Radak and Malbim say, he's saying, I don't want this, I don't want to be part of this. Then she doesn't spend all $1,100, because Malbim says he convinced her to spend less. But his name is changed because he is ultimately involved in the idolatry. He built a house of God, which the Gemara in Shavuos says is a house for Avodah Zarah. And finally, according to this read, the Trafim are clearly idols. This is all going to fit one narrative. However, Ralbag is a very smart man. And when Ralbag says to you, I think it's school number 2, you have to sit up and listen. Ralbag says the statue here is not necessarily an idol at all. Not necessarily an idol. Take a look on the sheet at source number 7, please, where I brought you Ralbag. He says, Hayut suros sheyit'u bahen ha'anashim az. These were forms, this statue, the molten image, these were forms that people made mistakes with back in the day. They thought that these forces, that there were forces that could awaken a person's intuition and help you with your parapsychological abilities to be able to tell what's going to happen in the future. So these forms would help you to predict the future. And that was why he made this. Lo l'shem avodah zarah, avodas gilulim, wasn't for idolatry. V'yorel zeh ma'sha'amra hikdashti ha'kesef l'shem. And that's what it means when she says, I dedicated this to God. They didn't think of it as avodah zarah. V'karo so, base Elokim, they called it house of God. L'choshvo kishchinaso tishrasham. They thought God would be present. They thought God liked psychics. That's the idea. As Ralbag reads it. And that's supported by Ibn Ezra on the Trafim. If you flip to source number 8, this is from the section in Parshas Vayishlach where we have, in Vayetze, where Rachel takes the Trafim. He says, I'll tell you what Trafim are. This is Ibn Ezra talking. Yesh Omrim, some say, Shu klei nechoshes ha'asoy ledaz chelkei ashos, that this is some kind of a copper, brass, bronze tool that is used in order to tell the units of hours. Some people think it's a clock, he says. V'acherim amru ki yesh koach v'chach mehamazalos, and others say, no, there is power in astrologers, La'asos tzura b'sha'os yidu'os tedaber atzura, to make a form which will speak at certain hours when there's a conjunction of certain forces in the heavens. V'ha'eid shalahem ki ha'trafim dibru aven. They quote a pasuk in Zechariah which says that the trafim speak corruption. U'perish ha'pasuk in Enukain. However, Ibn Ezra says, I don't think that's what the pasuk means. V'akarov elai sha'trafim him al tzuros b'nei adam. I think they're human forms. And they're made to somehow channel forces from the heavens. He says, I have no idea what I'm talking about. He says, I don't know how to explain it, but that's what these are. They're some kind of magic thing. And he says, the proof is what I mentioned to you before. He says, Atrafim shasama michal bat sha'ol b'mita ad shechashvu shomrei habayit shem David. The trafim that Michal puts in the bed to save David doesn't make any sense to think that these were idols. So Ralbag, based on an idea that we see here in Ibn Ezra as well, says that these are some kind of magic, but not avodah zarah. They believed that they were actually acting within service of Hashem. Follow? Yeah. Well, I imagine you've got the $1,100 one and you've got the $200 one. So, you know, it's like all the tourist traps, right? And, you know, you can get whatever magic, talisman you want. Professor Kaufman goes even further to make this point, arguing that it can't have been idolatry. Take a look at source number 9. He says, look, Be'emunah hadatit hamishtakefet kan yesh stiyot eliliyot. He says, the religious faith that is on display here certainly has idolatrous leanings. Micha v'imo hem yirei Elokim. But Micha and his mother revere God. Hey mevarchim b'shem Hashem. They give a blessing in the name of God. You're assuming that Hashem there meant Hashem. V'ha'em makdisha schum kesef gadol Hashem. The mother dedicates a great amount of money to God. L'micha beis Elokim. Micha has a house of God. He's going to get one of his sons to be a priest for it until the Levi shows up. But he's going to be really happy when he gets a Levite to serve. And he thinks, now God really is going to help me. And he says, not only that, and this is really the key line to me in Kaufman. He says, "V'lo od ela she'ha'emuna mishtakefet kan hi monotheistit." He says, "This is a monotheistic system. Ein zecher la'avodat el nechar. There is no mention of any foreign gods. Lo nizkiru ba'alim va'ashtarot. He doesn't mention the Baal. He doesn't mention Astarte. Did you notice that? If this were really idolatry, where are all the regional idols we are familiar with? Dagon is not here." Right, we mentioned Dagon in the Shimshon story, but also earlier, the Baal isn't here. There's no Asherah here. There's no none of that. So he says the way that Kaufman reads it is, they've just begun to blend into their society. In the same way, frankly, that the Plishtim adopted Dagon. Dagon was not originally of the Plishtim either. So within this read, he gives her back the money, and this is what Professor Elie Tzur says in the Dat Mikra, not because he doesn't want to be a part of it. He's not rejecting the initiative to create the Pesel and Masecha. But he says, look, we have a principle. Hamaschal b'mitzvah, omrim lo gemor. Someone starts a mitzvah, you tell him, go complete the mitzvah. You took a vow? Go ahead. You should be the one to make the statue. He's being sincere. And, as Professor Elie Tzur notes, if you look at the language in sentence 5 in Pasuk Hey, go back to the beginning of the sentence. Does it sound to you, that first half of the sentence, Va'ish micha lo beit Elokim or Elohim, does that sound to you like something new or something he already had? Yeah, doesn't it? So Professor Elie Tzur in the Dat Mikra says, he already had a shtibol. He already had that. But now they have this thing to populate it. But that already existed. So if you take a look at school 2 now in the table, school 2 says that he is syncretist throughout. So giving the money back, not because he's rejecting the idea, but because he says, it's your idea, go ahead, it's your mitzvah. Not spending all 1100, you could go with Abarbanel's route, that it's greed, you can go with Mitzvah David and Dat Mikra, that it's for accessories. the change of name, as Abarbanel reads it, is not a change of name to say he's been cheapened, but rather, Micha is a short form of Michayhu. Actually, no, sorry, Abarbanel says that Michayhu was a diminutive. It was a nickname. That's Abarbanel's read. And he says the house of God is maybe the house of a powerful being, or it can be for Hashem. That's unclear. And finally, the Trafim are there to tell the future, to channel paranormal forces. So two different schools of thought about what's going on in this story. Whether it's corruption from somebody serving God to Avodah Zarah, or really just ignorance, quite frankly. And when we get to bringing in the Levi, we're going to find that as well. And then the story concludes, and you can read it either way. Hang on 1 second. The story concludes, Ein Melech b'Yisrael. There was no king. Either no king to prevent the descent into Avodah Zarah, or no king to educate them and make sure that syncretism is not going to develop. It fits either way. I saw the note in the chat from Chuck. Is it possible the veneration of the copper snake still prevalent at this time validated Trafim? Absolutely. Right? When the Pasuk tells us that Chizkiyahu gets rid of Moshe's copper serpent, the Nechash Nechoshes, the idea there, and it's really fairly clear in the story, is that people did see that as something not just to be honored as Moshe's relic, but they worshipped it itself, and it absolutely validates worship of forms as containing special powers. Howie, you were going to say?
Are we halakhically allowed to have Trafim, like something to tell the future?
Well, it's not the same as an idol, meaning it's not idolatrous in and of itself. So my problem fundamentally is that David has them. And that really...
That's what I'm asking.
Yeah, the answer has to be it's mutter. You know? Even though I would tell you, Tamim Tiyem Hashem Elokecha, don't use them. Which is a paradoxical statement. I get it. Ibn Ezra doesn't think it's about telling the future. He brings that idea and then he just gives up and he says it's something that channels celestial forces somehow. He backs off of the future idea. By the way, I brought it on the sheet. There's an entirely different background suggested for this statue in source number 10. And that is the Gemara in Sanhedrin. They're building off a pasuk in Zechariah. Va'avar bayam tsara v'hika bayam galim. So as it's read here, and tsara, meaning a rival, will pass through the sea and strike the waves of the sea. Reading it as a tsara, a rival of God, Amar Rabbi Yochanan ze pislo shel Micha. Rabbi Yochanan says this is Micha's idol or Micha's statue. Right? You remember the story? The Medrash builds on it, that this was the kid who Moshe saved. That there was actually a kid who Moshe saved. The Egyptians were gonna put him in the wall, and Moshe saves him, and he ends up being the one to carry this idol out of Egypt, and that ends up being the idol in our story here. I don't really know what to do with that Midrash, but I can't do this story without mentioning it. So I mentioned it, and I'm Yotze. But that's our story here. So now let me ask you a question. The story itself doesn't need this background. Meaning, the core part of the story of Pesal Micha is only going to begin once the Levi shows up, which is what's coming next. Why did we need to start here? And like, right in the middle, right? You started it in medias res. In the sense that you didn't begin the story by saying once upon a time there was a man named Michayhu and he lived with his mom and they had a Beit Elokim perhaps and they had some money which was lost, and then the mother swore. You started right in the middle of the action with Micha saying to his mom, you know that money that was missing that you made a big deal out of? I actually have it. Here it is. So what were you trying to do by bringing this piece of the story specifically? What have you gained? What messages have you gleaned from this story so far? I know not everybody's frozen because I see Rob moving. There you go. Mm-hmm. I suppose. Sorry? Mm-hmm. I think that in terms of messages, without denying what you just said, but I think in terms of messages from it, I see two messages. Number one, it goes back to a theme that I've stressed repeatedly in this book, which is the women in Sefer Shoftim. The corruption of Micha's mother, in contrast with women like Devorah, Yael, Hatzlal Ponit, right? So she's on the side of Sisera's mother, the Philistine women, especially, you know, if she took the 900 out of the 1100, you know, out of greed, as Abarbanel thinks. It's warning us once again about the dangers of idolatry and the dangers of the people of the land, and even if it's syncretism. That's number one. But number two, with either read of Micha, whether Micha is good guy who ends up being drawn to idolatry or a syncretist, either way, Micha represents the Jews as a whole. He represents the Jews as a nation in Canaan. And this is a message to us right here at the start of the story, saying, these Jews are in trouble. They've reached a point either where they can get suckered into idolatry, and it's their mother who does it. The shades of, you know, Ki Yisischa Achicha Ben Imecha, if you are persuaded by your brother, son of your mother, the mother is the one who is doing it. Or, alternatively, they are people who have gotten so religiously confused that they're emulating the nations around them. Clear? That, to me, are those are the two things that we're supposed to take out of this. Let's go a little further. Sentences 7 and 8. Yeah. Right. I mean, I think the oath is what is the key point. Right? I think it's her swearing that we're looking at here as part of the general descent of the character of the nation. I would view the oath as a piece of that. Convinced or not convinced? You don't have to be. That's what I see. Okay. Let's meet the Levi. Pasuk Zayin, sentence 7. Vayihi na'ar mi beis lechem Yehuda mi mishpachas Yehuda. There was a na'ar. Na'ar, youth, energetic person. Usually it's a youth. Certainly a lightweight. From Beit Lechem in Yehuda. Remember that there's also Beit Lechem Zivulun. We talked about that back in chapter 12 regarding Ivtsan. And we know it regarding Rus as well. Mi Beis Lechem Yehuda. The beginning of the book of Ruth. So there is a kid from Beit Lechem in Yehuda. Mimishpachas Yehuda, from the family of Yehuda. Vehu Levi, and he was a Levi. Vehu Garsham, and he lived there in Beit Lechem Yehuda. I'm going to pause already there, because we have more than enough for the next 10 minutes just in that sentence. What bothers you in this pasuk? There's a big problem here.
Says he's from Mishpacha Yehuda, and says he's a Levi.
Yeah. What are you? Mimishpacha Yehuda, you can't be a Levi. There are certain things that you just can't do. So Rashi gives you the classic answer first. Right? The classic simple answer, the same one we do with Mordechai in the Megillah, when he's Ish Yehudi, but he's also Ish Yemini. Right? Is to say, it's his mother's side and his father's side. He's from the family of Yehuda, his mother is from Yehuda. Radak, though, based on the Gemara and Bava Basra that we're about to see, says, what are you talking about? When do you ever see a child listed by his mother's Shevet? Why would you have said that? The truth of the matter is that you sort of have it in Malachim Aleph Perek Zion with a fellow by the name of Chirom, but I'm not going into that story. Instead, we'll look at the Gemara in Bava Basra. The Gemara here is in the discussion about the identity of a child and whether the mother's Shevet, the mother's tribe, can be considered the tribe of the child. So the Gemara here is the same Gemara I referenced last week that's going to ultimately say that this Levi is Moshe's grandson. Take a look at source number 11. Hagufa Kasha. The Gemara says, this is a problem. Amrit Vahu Levi. You say he's a Levi. Amami Levi Asi. So he comes from Levi. Mimishpachad Yehuda. But he's from the family of Yehuda. Amami Yehuda Asi. That means he comes from Yehuda. Ela Labda Vuami Levi Ve'emimi Yehuda. If you're going to give me Rashi's answer, the first answer, that one is paternal, one is maternal. Ukama Mimishpachas Yehuda. And it says he's from the family of Yehuda. You want to give me that answer? Amar Rava Bar Rav Chanan. Rava Bar Rav Chanan says, no, la 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 la. Gavra Dishmei Levi. That's very clever. We're not going to stick with this answer, but it's a clever answer. He says, read the sentence again. He's from Beit Lechem Yehuda, from the family of Yehuda, and his name was Levi. Vehu Levi. So the Gemara says, really? Ihachi, if that's true, Hainu Dika Amar Micha. When Micha says, when Micha says, I'm so happy that I now have a Levi to work as a priest, he means somebody named Levi? Are you for real? It's like he didn't read the rest of the story. So he says, he pushes it. He says, no, that means there was he was happy that he had somebody named Levi to work as a priest. So the Gemara says, come on. The story, read the story. You can't talk about a story in Tanakh if you haven't read it. V'chi Levi Shmo, is his name Levi? V'lo Yehonasan Shmo, we know his name is Yehonasan because the story goes on. Shenemar, the Pasuk says, V'Yehonasan ben Gershom ben Menashe, hu banav hayu kohanim l'shevet hadani. It names him. Yehonatan ben Gershom ben Menashe is the one who's going to be the Levi. Amarle, V'li tameich v'chi ben Menashe hu. He says, oh, that's your problem? In that case, I have a problem for you. Specifically, you're telling me that he's the son of Menashe, v'halo ben Moshe. He's the son of v'halo ben Moshe. He's the son of Moshe. Dichsiv, as the pasuk says, b'nei Moshe Gershom ve'Eliezer. He is Yonasan ben Gershom ben Moshe, like we mentioned last week, and we're going to come back to eventually. Ella rather, mitoch she'asa ma'ase Menashe t'la'o hakasav b'Menashe. He acted like Menashe in serving idolatry. Therefore, the text said it's like he's the grandson of Menashe. Well, I have news for you. Menashe's from Yehuda. And that's what it means when it says he's from the family of Yehuda. His answer is very difficult to understand on a literal level. His statement, though, is that the Levi here is truly a Levi. And he acted like Menashe, who was the king of Yehuda, and therefore he is called from the family of Yehuda. Now, we're going to talk about the whole Menashe-Moshe association when we get to it in the end of chapter 18. There's way more to say about that. This is difficult, though. This is very, very difficult. It's difficult on a whole host of levels. First of all, it's difficult because the whole idea that you're calling it from the family of Yehuda based on being like Menashe is very strange. It's also difficult because Yehuda was not the biggest tribe of idolatry. The tribes of the north, including Dan, were very into idolatry. Not the tribes of the north and Dan were very into idolatry. So it's hard to identify that as Yehuda's trait. So Abarbanel offers you another suggestion despite the Gemara, and I'm going to summarize once we mention this. The Abarbanel says, it's Beit Lechem Yehuda, which is a city that is owned by the tribe of Yehuda, and he is a Levi. He was part of this area that was Yehuda territory, and he himself is a Levi. There's a lot going into this Levi from Yehuda thing. We're going to end up coming back to it eventually, I think. But what we've seen so far, the main thing we've seen, I think, is the two tracks in understanding the character of this fellow Micha and his refusal and the 1100 versus the 200 and the change of name and all that is going on here, representing the decay of the Jewish people as a whole at this stage. And now what we've started to see is this fellow who is a Levi, who is a Yehuda, who is a Na'ar, and we have a lot more to say about him. There's more to say even in this sentence, but I think I'm going to leave it for next time. There's a lot more to say about that as well. Yes, Dan, what were you going to say?
How about the other way around? If he was a Levi from a Levim that was in Yehuda.
So we actually are going to float the idea that, well, we're not going to float that idea. That idea can't be correct because the city of Beit Lechem is not a city of the Levim. But we're going to talk about how he comes to be in Beit Lechem. But he's a Levi. I mean, it's fairly straight.
Yerushalayim.
Sorry?
Yerushalayim is close to Beit Lechem. Yerushalayim.
Yerushalayim was not a city of Levim either. There were Levim there.
Okay, but there were Levim there.
Yeah. Nah, I think... Yeah. Sorry. I'm not biting. Especially because it says Vahu Garsham, he lived there. We have to talk about him living there. There's more to say about that. That's what I want to start with next time. But, this is difficult, the Levi from Yehuda. I understand why you'd want to just say his mother's from Yehuda and be done with it. But the Gemara explicitly rejects the idea, so we're going to have to do better. Right now, best answer I've got, Beit Lechem Yehuda, which is owned by Yehuda, and he is himself a Levi, as Abarbanel suggests. But we're going to have to revisit him and revisit this as we go through the story. So thank you very much. And
thank you,
God willing,
thank you very much, Rabbi.
7:30 next week. Thank you. All right. Be well. Now you can go back to watching the news.